So when you hear a perfect person repeat himself, and you think to yourself, well, why would he do that? Perfect person. All of us repeat ourselves for different reasons. Somebody's not listening, I wasn't clear enough. But when you're perfect, to repeat yourself means that you mean something exceptional. And so look at the Lord's words here in Matthew 7:7. Where he says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. He says it twice. He repeats the promises twice. Ask and it will be given. And then he says, for everyone who asks receives. Seek and you will find, he who seeks finds. Knock and it will be opened to you, and to him who knocks it will be opened. We have a Lord here where he is showing us a certainty if we pursue this, what is in this sermon, in a manner that we ask in prayer, that we seek his solution that we ask for, and that we go through the doors that are the opportunities that the Lord has set up for us, and have the courage to do that. So this is the passage we're going to look at a little more deeply today. And let's open up in prayer and thank God for the opportunity we have to do that. And always, starting in prayer is always a great place to start, in which we are asking now God for his clarity and his instruction and our humility as we learn. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word, the grace and mercy that comes along by you all the time, that you are never changed, that you are, even when disciplining us and correcting us, you are treating us with mercy and grace. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, whom you've given us by means of your love, and that through him we are saved and sanctified. We thank you, Father, that we have his sermon here by which to learn how to be his apprentice, meaning how to be like him, to be conformed to his mold, to be conformed to his image. Thank you, Father, for that privilege, and that to each one of us who are your believers, it is a foregone conclusion that we will find that image as we seek for it, as we look for it, as you show us the way. So may we be humble and may we follow, Father, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So with anything in the world, there's no certainty. I find that the current hurricane that is ravishing Florida just after one that already occurred not long ago, you know, where is that hurricane going to go? What strength does it have? And so on. And even something like the weather or the future, when it comes to the earth and to people, everything is uncertain. But in order that you might be quite certain, Jesus here repeats in his ask, seek, and knock passage that this is his guarantee. And then afterwards, he shows us the illustration. In verse 9, he says, or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And so he's emphasizing the fact that we keep asking. And so in every passage of the Bible that you read, one of the things you want to ask yourself is, where is God in this passage? God is in every single line of the Bible. Where is he? And as I ask myself this question, I see here that it is obvious that the Lord desires this for you. He wants you entering into his life in your everyday experience, to truly experience the life of Christ as he's describing it and teaching it to us in this sermon. And so I think it's obvious, however, that he's not going to force you to do it. I mean, I could even ask him to force me to do it, and he's going to say no. We also know that a lot of people ask for the wrong things. Sadly, a lot of Christians, sadly, we have asked for the wrong things as believers who really sought the Lord. It's not so much that you ask for the wrong. I mean, it'd be great if we always asked for the right things, but nobody ever does that. What is a problem is when you stop asking. What is a problem is, even if you seek the wrong things, when you discover that they are the wrong things, that you don't repent and keep seeking. And that's what he's getting at. Each of these three verbs, ask, seek, and knock, are present imperatives. It means that they are commands that are to be repeated. So when we ask for the wrong things, seek the wrong things, desire to enter into the wrong places, that we recover from that, repent, confess, and start to knock on the right doors. And we're going to make a lot of mistakes, and that's okay. I mean, it'd be great not to, but that's not realistic. We've got to keep at it. So to review from last time, what are we asking, seeking, and knocking? What are we asking for? What are we seeking for? And what are we knocking on? When it comes to asking, I am convinced that the Lord wants us asking for the things that are in this sermon. Not so much that we're asking for our daily bread, although he has said that in his prayer. When we ask for bread, we know that God is going to provide our needs. But I think this is more of and we do ask that every single day, so I would include that. But I think more so that the Lord has in mind things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Take, for instance, today I'd like to focus on one of the other Beatitudes, which is to thirst and hunger for righteousness. None of us have ascended to the pinnacle of hungering for righteousness. None of us could say, I hunger as much as I'm ever going to hunger for righteousness. All of us can easily know that there's more hunger to be had, more thirst that I need for his righteousness. And so, as I have here our main idea, that Jesus is demanding that we participate in this, and, you know, this ask, seek, and knock is right here, nearing the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And so I think it's plain that he wants us asking for the things that he desires for us in this sermon. And because it's a present imperative, that fits well. Why would we need to keep asking? We often say that. We say, well, is God, senile or forgetful, or he needs to be pressured, he needs to be bothered? And that's not the case at all. We keep asking because none of us could say that we possess the fullness of this life, which he teaches us here that we must have. If you remember, the disciples asked Christ to increase their faith. When they asked him to do that, he had just taught them about forgiving their enemies. When he taught them, forgive your enemies, those who sin against you, multiple times in a day, he said, forgive them. Their response was, increase our faith. His response to that request was that if you have the faith of a mustard seed and you fulfill your role in my kingdom. In other words, you and I are in the body of Christ. We have a certain spiritual gift. We have a certain ministry to fulfill. And Jesus said, look, if you have that mustard seed of faith, which all the disciples have and every one of us has if we're believers, then if you manifest your faithfulness and obedience in the role that God has given you, Jesus said your faith would increase. And so we ask. Now, what's the solution to asking? Well, I think some of us, all of us, I guess, would rather appreciate if God just kind of gave us a shot in the arm, kind of like an inoculation or a vaccine, and then all of a sudden we had all the thirsting and hungering for righteousness that we could have ever wanted, or anything else in this sermon. Say we're having a problem with lust. We say, Lord, I don't want to look at another woman to lust after her, like you instruct me in this sermon. And he just whams you in the arm with a shot and you never lust again. But that's not how it's going to work. When we ask, what the Lord has in mind is to design a way or a road by which, if you follow it, you will discover the power of how to fulfill what you've asked for. So again, let's focus on hungering for righteousness. If that's what I asked for in faith, then God is going to set a road or a way in my life that will increase that hunger. And God is the only one who knows how to do it. God is the only one who knows how to lead you on it. And you have to seek that path. How do you seek it? By obedience. By your continued study of the Word of God, by your obedience, by your trust in God the Holy Spirit, all the things that we would consider spiritual skills, by which on a day in and day out basis, not being worried about tomorrow, that you seek first His kingdom, and you're seeking His will, because you have asked in faith, Lord, increase whatever, that He is going to provide a way. He's not going to impute it to you like a shot. He's going to provide a path by which you will discover how to develop that virtue. So a principle comes out of this is that here in the seeking, you have committed to doing God's will before you see His will very clearly. When you're seeking, keep on seeking. When you're seeking, you commit to do His will before you see that will more clearly. In other words, I'm committed, Father, to follow Your way. I don't exactly know where that way is going. I don't know exactly the obstacles that are going to be in it. I don't know exactly all there is that there is about it. But I'm going to follow it. That's my seeking. So I have asked for the virtues, a particular virtue. If I examine myself in light of this sermon, I've seen that I have certain weaknesses and certain strengths. And so I've asked God about those weaknesses. Increase that. And it's like the disciples, increase my faith. Increase my longing. Increase my peacemaking. Increase my ability to be a light to the world. Increase my ability to love my enemies. I'm having a problem with that right now. And God says, you got it. But I'm going to devise a path. I'm not going to just impute you with it. I'm going to devise a path by which you will discover the power of it. And so will you commit to that path? I commit to the journey before I actually know what's involved. And then comes the last part, the keep knocking. All three have to go together. If one of them is missing, the whole thing breaks down. The knocking is the last part of this. As I follow this way in faith, along that way, there are going to come up many things that I must do. We call this application of truth to life. Application of doctrine, if you will. Application of the truth, the doing. And this is the doing. The knocking is entering in. So Jesus said that when He said, knock and it will be opened. And the idea of opening is that you enter in. We'll see that in a couple of passages coming up shortly. And so as we enter in, there's something to do. Right? This moves now from the theoretical, so to speak, I'm going to follow Your will no matter what, to, okay, His will is upon you. Now you must do it. And that is the knocking. All along the way of our journey, there's going to be many options to do things. And if I don't do these things, my prayer will not be fulfilled. So if I'm praying, for instance, to have more hunger and thirst for righteousness, and then I say, yes, God's going to answer that prayer, and I start to follow His way in expectation of the fulfillment of that prayer, and then God, in some way, opens up an opportunity, say, just for instance now, say He opens up an ability for me to study the Bible more. Let me put it this way. God opens up an opportunity. Either you start getting in your emails Bible readings, or you know, you run into a friend or a colleague who starts talking to you about their own personal Bible reading and how much it has helped you, helped them. And they say, you know, it's really helped me, this personal time with me and the Lord in the Bible, say in the morning for a few minutes every morning. And you go, huh, that sounds like just what I need. So I've asked for a hunger, and here comes the situation where it's an opportunity, it's a door. And by some way, and God is a brilliant genius at doing this, of course He is, He brings into your path an opportunity, but now you have to take up that opportunity. say I get this opportunity to be reading the Bible more. But then I say to myself, you know what? I'm too busy. You know, my mornings are too full. I don't have time. And so we're given the opportunity and we say no. Say I'm challenged by my pastor to pray certain psalms. I've done this in the past. Say, it's just a challenge. Say, hey, here's a great way to pray. Pray the psalms. Maybe you've never done that before. Maybe you didn't know you could pray the psalms. Maybe you didn't know that they were prayers themselves. And that it's actually delightful to pray the psalms. And so it kind of goes against your tradition. And maybe you don't have the time to pray or don't think you do. And so here you asked for something, a greater hunger for righteousness, and then all of a sudden something comes from the pulpit, which is a challenge to do something, and it doesn't have to come from the pulpit. It can come from anywhere. And God has said, here's a door. We can walk through that door, meaning knock on it, and it will be opened, or we can come up with some way in which we don't have to do that. If I do not do what the Lord calls me to do, which, here's the key to this now. This is why, and I'm going to focus on this doing part, this knocking part today, is when I take these opportunities that along this path, I've asked for something, God gave me a way to get to it, I'm walking that path, along that path are various doors that I can enter into, and if I don't enter into them, then I'm not going to, the prayer's not going to be fulfilled, first off. But here's the other thing. To enter into those doors, you have to change in some way. If I'm going to start reading my Bible on my own, well, I'm changing something. Technically, my schedule. If I'm going to start, serving in a capacity in the church, I'm changing something. I'm laying aside time to do it. And I'm sacrificing, my embarrassment. I don't like doing that kind of thing. And maybe I'm sacrificing my awkwardness that would have held me back. Or maybe I'm shy, and I don't want to be around people. But I see this opportunity by which I'm pretty sure, and this is between you and the Lord, that you've asked for this, and here He shows you. I'm just trying to give you examples. He shows you a door that you can walk through. And when to walk through that door, you have to leave something behind. And sometimes it's a great big thing, like an addiction, which all of us have, by the way. Whatever your sin weakness is, that's your addiction. Sometimes I have to leave something behind that's big. But in every case, I do have to leave something behind. If I'm going to enter in here, I've got to sacrifice something. Whether it's time, whether it's money, whether it's energy, whether it's self or pride or comfort. You know, if I'm going to serve, it's like, wow, this is my comfort time. This is my private time. And God opens this door. He said, you asked for this. You remember, you asked for this. I've led you to this point. Now walk through. And that's the door. If I don't walk through, Here's what's happened. I've asked, I've sought, and then when God showed me the door, I decided it wasn't for me. Remember, the promise is that if you knock on it, it will be opened. The opportunity will fulfill what you've desired. And that's the kicker. I should know that if I take this step, well, it's uncomfortable at times. I've got to sacrifice some things. I don't want to. But if I know the promises, and He said it twice, if you knock, it'll be opened. And ask, seek, and knock will be fulfilled for you for that particular thing that you're seeking. Now, this verb, now notice again, he says, knock and it will be opened. This is a fairly common verb in the New Testament, opened. It's anoigo is the verb. And it's used appropriately. It's used for the opening of the eyes of the blind, especially in the Gospel of John. John has this emphasis, and a lot because in the Gospel of John alone is the story of the man who was healed of being blind who was born blind. And that was an that miracle was so significant that an entire chapter in John is devoted to it. And John chapter 9, man born blind. And the word opened is used multiple times in that chapter. And the Pharisees are investigating and cross-examining the man who was healed. They say, who opened? And then when Jesus speaks to them, he says, you think your eyes are opened, but they're not, you're blind, and so on. So knock and it will be opened. Do you see that? Your eyes open. You say, normally I wouldn't want to walk through that door, but my eyes are open. I see its value. I see the opportunity. Because why? Well, I asked. First, I studied the sermon, you know, and then I asked and I sought in faith. And now here's the opportunity for me to go. My eyes are opened and I'm willing to take that risk. Go to Colossians chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I'll put two passages on the Bible, which use this on the board, passages from the Bible on the board, in which the Apostle Paul speaks of himself using this same word, anoigo, or to open, and in reference to an opportunity that he has. Now, in both of these passages, I want you to look for what was common other than the open door. What else is common between these two passages? In 1 Corinthians 16:8-9, he says, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So as he's writing to the Corinthians, he's writing from Ephesus. He says, I'm going to stay there. Why? Because a wide door has been opened for my service. And notice, there are many adversaries. In 2 Corinthians 2:12-13, the second letter, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. So here at Troas, which is on the other side of a little strait between Greece and Asia, here's Paul. He's looking for Titus. He can't find him. And then he has this vision of a man in Macedonia over the strait in Greece, waving to Paul and say, please come here. And Paul does go there. And so this is an opportunity. And boy, what an opportunity. In Macedonia would be the churches of Philippi. And he would go to Berea, Thessalonica. And, you know, we have the Philippians book and the Thessalonian books in our New Testament. And from there, he would go to Athens and then to Corinth. And so notice, again, it's a door. But he said, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. In 2 Corinthians 2:12, so what's common? Right? Anybody? Is nobody here? What's common between the two of them is he's got no rest for his spirit in this passage. And in the first passage, he says there are many adversaries. And you see, he takes advantage of the open door, but it's not easy. And this is not just for the apostle. I mean, this is the inspired word of God, which is teaching us this principle. When you ask and then you seek, and then it comes time to knock, there's likely going to be some difficulty there. Whether it's just the flesh that doesn't want to do it, or Satan is going to resist you, your flesh resists you, others resist you. There's going to be something there, whether it be small or great, that's going to say, don't go in. And you have to go in, the Lord says. And so he says, keep doing it. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. Now, in Colossians 4:1, notice what Paul writes. He says, masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you have a master in heaven. Okay, so masters, this is the way to behave, and they can either do that or not. Correct. And this, I'm getting to the point of emphasizing before we get to the next passages that the Christian way of life is doing, it's not just in theory. The masters could say, yeah, I agree with Jesus that I should treat my slaves right, and then beat them, and then starve them out, and then overwork them, and not love them. But he says, masters, make sure you grant them justice and fairness, or else, right? You have a master in heaven. That's a great way of saying, or else. And then he says in verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keep an alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So Paul says, when you pray, devote yourselves to prayer, keep alert in prayer. In other words, don't fall asleep now. That's how important prayer is. Keep alert in it and keep thanking God. And while you're doing that, he says, make sure you pray for us that there's an open door. Paul, it so wants open doors that he's asking others to pray for him, that they may be there. And so this challenges us with an attitude of, you know, these open doors are difficult to walk through. They're challenging. I have to give something up or sacrifice something to go through them. But do I want them so bad that I ask my friends, my family, my loved ones, people in my church, could you pray for me that in this upcoming, I've been seeking after something. Can you pray for me that there's a door of opportunity that I could walk through, even though I know that walking through it's going to be difficult? As Paul, you know, Paul could say, I've been persecuted here, there, and everywhere. So stop praying for me to have open doors because I'm sick of it. Everywhere I go, I walk through an open door and someone persecutes me. Or I'm, you know, without food or without shelter, or I'm constantly in trouble. How about the open door to go to Rome and his ship sinks in the Mediterranean? He'll be like, please stop praying for me to go places. I'm sick of sinking in the Mediterranean. But no, he wants to go because he knows this is it. If he doesn't walk through these doors, he doesn't fulfill what God has planned for him. And that's the life. If we don't fulfill the knocking part, even if we've asked and sought, we have not fulfilled it. And we will not experience this life that Christ has given us, which he's explaining in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, if you skip down to, and you could keep, if you keep reading Colossians 4, for the sake of time, I will not, but you'll see in there a lot of doing by a lot of different people. And at the end, the epigraph here of the letter, he starts speaking of others, Epaphras and some Aristarchus, Barnabas, Mark. And then he gets to verse 14 and he says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Now, what stood out to me there is that Demas, we know, now keep your finger in that passage, or at least your eyes on it, and then scoot him up and look at the board. If 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 11, this is Paul's last letter he ever wrote. He's in prison somewhere, we assume Rome. It's probably his second imprisonment. And he says in verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon, writing to Timothy, for Demas, the same guy that he says greets you in Colossians 4, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And then he says in verse 11, only Luke is with me. By the way, this doesn't mean that Luke is his only friend that he has left. It's just that Paul sent his other missionaries out to other places. And Luke is the only one that is available to remain with him. So it doesn't mean Paul's completely alone. But what's interesting here is that Demas, or Dema is probably his name pronounced, that he loved the world. So while Paul was in prison, Demas was able to minister to him. But Demas was probably, and I'm ad-libbing here a bit, but Demas was probably saying, you know, this hanging out with Paul in prison and just ministering to him is a drag. There's a big, wide world out there, and I'm still a young guy. And, you know, I'd really like to go and pursue the world. I don't want to sit here in this prison for God knows how long ministering to this one guy. And yet Paul's very clear that Demas left for the wrong reason. But Luke did not. And in Colossians 4:14 again, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and Demas. And here they're together. Luke chooses the right door, stays with Paul. Demas chooses the wrong door, goes back to the world. It's important. Now, do you think Demas kind of regretted this? Maybe after he died, maybe when he's face to face with Christ, that he regretted this? And you can bet he did. So one of the reasons that we don't like walking through these doors is that we love the status quo. People hate change. And don't give me that old slogan that you can't teach an old dog new tricks. That works for dogs. That's true with dogs. It's not true with people. It's not true with believers. Let me give you a story. Status quo. Status quo is when you love status quo, you don't want anything to change. Speaking of his old friend who died at 84 years of age, Howard Hendricks. Howard Hendricks was a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary for a lot of years. He writes about this woman. She was an old friend of his who died at 84. He writes this. She was 83 on her last trip to the Holy Land. She went there with a group of NFL football players. By the way, they were Dallas Cowboys. One of my most vivid memories of her is seeing her out front yelling back at them, the NFL players, "Come on, men, get with it." She died in her sleep in her daughter's home in Dallas. Her daughter told me that just before she died, she had written out her goals for the next 10 years. 84. She wrote out her goals for the next 10 years. She wasn't about to lie down. She wasn't about to sit on the bench because of her age. And I think, I mean, obviously she had some health about her that she was able to still walk around and stuff. But, you know, it's easy to get caught up in the idea that, you know, I'm old, I don't want change, I want everything to be the status quo. Well, if you're supposed to grow in grace and knowledge, how are you supposed to stay stagnant? If you have, none of us arrive, and so something has to continually change. And it will be our perspective, the opportunities that God gives us. And when we see those opportunities and we say, well, that's too much of a change for me, I'm going to reject that. Well, you're rejecting what it means to be an apprentice of Jesus Christ. So for a good many serious believers, the real challenge comes at this knocking part. I mean, you know, the serious believers who kind of have a basic grasp of the will of God for their lives, they've come to understand the scripture, and, you know, now it comes the time to walk through that door, or the doors. There's many of them. And so we'll see. You don't have to get it right all the time, but you do have to keep going. You know, status quo doesn't do it. You don't have to get it right all the time, but you do have to keep going. So this is probably the one that holds us back the most, is the knocking. And it makes sense, the last one. The first two, asking and seeking, kind of sit on more of the theoretical side. I mean, not completely, but when it comes to the knocking, we're definitely at the doing part. Now, doing is design. So what we're going to do here, and this is how we'll finish this, is we're going to parallel this, what we've learned about this knocking on the door and walking through, with designing. And in particular, a design engineer. And, you know what a design engineer is because you're the whether you understand what they do or not. You're the beneficiaries of it, of them, and I'll show you what I mean. And that a design engineer has to make something work. A theoretical engineer can just say, you know, it would be cool, you know, like flying cars. That'd be cool. I agree. They're just not practical. They've been invented, but you don't really see a lot of them. We'd all be up in this. Heck, we crash into each other on the ground. It'd be terrible up in the air. So this is not theoretical. The design engineer has to make something work. So, for instance, my laptop, right? This laptop has hinges that are built to open and close like 50,000 times without wearing out. And there's an engineer who made that work. Actually, I read about him. He's the guy who designed the first hinges for laptops. And such a thing didn't exist. It's not the same as a hinge for a door. You know, when laptops first came out, which came out from Apple, those hinges had to work like forever. And he had to design that. So that's what a design engineer does. He makes it have to work. There's a story of Stonewall Jackson in the Civil War who needed a bridge built. And he told the engineers that he needed a bridge built over this river. The engineers, in turn, told the blacksmiths to get ready for whatever they were going to come up with. When the blacksmiths heard about the fact that there was a bridge to be built, instead of waiting for the engineers, they built it themselves. And when Jackson saw the built bridge, he was like, how did that happen so quickly? And they told him. And he said, well, where are the engineers? And the engineers were still in there making their drawings. What's neat about the story is that the blacksmiths, who were hands-on guys, were, once they heard a bridge needed to be built, they were like, well, we know how to design it. We know how to do it. And they just did it. A big problem in Christianity is knowing the design but not doing it. Am I right? I mean, that was, it's been my problem for years. I'm sure it's all, you know, all of us can identify with this. It's a huge problem in Christianity. And these are for those who ask and seek, and they've come to grasp the plan of God, but now it's time to do. I hear love your enemies. I know about love. I've studied it. I've sought it. I've practiced it on those I love, which is a lot easier. But now when it comes to loving my enemies, God, I just find it so hard to do. I don't want to do it. And Christ is saying you have to knock on that door and have it open, meaning you desire to step through. So you got to keep at it. So some engineers think, other engineers design. It turns out that designing engineers love problems. How does Jesus end his sermon in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, if you hear these words of mine and do them, then you're a house built upon the rock. If you hear these words of mine and you don't do them, you're a house built upon the sand. And when the storms come against those houses, one has a great fall, the other one stands. He makes a clear issue at the end of the sermon that you have to do this. There's another time where the Lord says in the Gospels, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? It's so simple, but think of that. We call him Lord all the time. Jesus, my Lord, I pray to my Lord, I reference my Lord. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say? I'm as convicted by this as anybody. You know, this is the Christian way of life. If you don't do, you don't make it. You won't experience in this life. And there's a lot of passages that seem to indicate that there is definitely going to be some kind of hierarchy in heaven where some are rewarded and some are not. Like take the parable of the minas in Luke's gospel. If you want to look that up and read that, that will, you know, make you think about eternity a bit and maybe in a different light. Parable of the Minas, it's in Luke. So think about problems that engineers had to solve. There was a problem of wanting to listen to a lot of music without carrying around a suitcase of cassette tapes. It was, you know, the first portable music was the Sony Walkman, pretty much, right? And so, but you had to have cassette tapes. Well, someone invented a way and engineered or designed a way in which you can fit thousands of songs on a little tiny disc that's about 1 inch square. Designers don't think their way forward. Designers build their way forward. It means that they're not going to just dream up a bunch of fun fantasies that have no relationship to the real world or the real you. They're going to build prototypes. They're going to build things. And if they fail, they're going to throw them in the trash and get at it again. And they're going to have a lot of fun in the process. And that's how we have to approach the Christian way of life. I'm very convinced that we have to do, not dream. And dream's okay as long as you do. The Christian life is practical, and it has to practically apply to our everyday lives. So this means that you're going to knock on a lot of doors that don't work. This means you're going to ask a lot of prayers that God's going to say no because you're asking for the wrong thing. This means that you're going to make a lot of things that don't work if you're, let's call us spiritual engineers. We're going to try things that are not the right way. We're going to knock on doors that we shouldn't. Sometimes we're going to kick those doors in. We're going to knock on them so hard, even though the voice on the other side says, please stay out. And we're going to pursue. So I want to close with some things that engineers do. The mindset of a spiritual design engineer. This actually comes from a design engineer book that has nothing to do with the Christian life, but the parallels were too striking. There, five things were listed in this book that all design engineers must do. And I was like, that is so perfect for this. So, first off, be curious. Curiosity makes everything new. Curiosity, what would it be like to love my enemies? God, I'd love to know that. What would it be like to be so loyal to my wife that I don't even look at another woman to lust after her? What would it be like that I don't get angry at all? Man, that just sounds awesome to me. What would it be like if my prayer life was just so in tune with the reality of my personal Father? And so, being curious invites exploration. Being curious makes things fun. And by the way, being curious makes you try things over and over. And that makes you, now don't get this word wrong, but it makes you lucky. And what I would say is blessed, because, and this will flow into the next one, these all kind of overlap. If everything that God puts before me as an opportunity, I say, that'll never work. That's just wrong. It's not for me. If I make every excuse in the book not to do, then I'm never going to walk into a lot. I'm not going to walk into opportunities. You see, if I knock on a lot of doors, because I'm curious, and I mean, not, you know what sin is. I don't mean sinful things. But you're opening yourself up to more opportunities. If you never do anything, I don't know how you'd ever know. Like, if I'm to serve others, but I don't want to talk to anybody. I want to isolate myself from all people, all Christians. Okay, and I know people who do this. You know, it's them and them, they're, God is on their computer. They're listening to messages and they're reading messages, and I mean biblical ones, but they've isolated themselves from people. How are you supposed to, how are you supposed to see the opportunities to serve others? Not everybody you talk to is going to be someone that God wants you to serve, but if you never talk to anybody, you're never going to serve anybody. So that's the curious part. I want to see what God does with my life. Next is to try stuff. All design engineers are optimistic risk takers. Instead of the idea of that won't work, that'll be a waste of time, this gets you off the bench of the spiritual life and into the spiritual life. Keep knocking is the making of prototype after prototype, just like an engineer does. Like the guy who's designing, the hinges for a laptop. He tries 100 different configurations. Or if you think of Edison, when he invented the light bulb, the filament on the inside of the light bulb, he didn't have a clue what would work, so he tried everything. Trial and error. And he just worked at it and worked at it. You know, after 100 failures, Edison didn't give up. And the same with us. You get to try stuff. But then again, if you hate change, you're not going to try stuff. So God, Jesus is trying to weed out of us with this ask, seek, and knock, our love of the status quo and our ability to get stuck in a rut. He does not want us in ruts. So trying stuff. Embrace change. Trying stuff leads you to see that problems might be needed to be dealt with differently than you thought it was. And that leads to the next one, which is reframing. Reframing means that you look at things new. And this is an important one. It's kind of gets to the heart of, we've always done it this way. My family, my past, my culture, we've always done it this way. And so what reframing is the ability to step back, look at the problem new, and be able to see what needs to change. Reframing is the ability to get yourself unstuck. If you're stuck in that rut, that's what reframing is. All design engineers have to do it. Like you could have in your mind that this system is going to work, and you keep changing the system, and it doesn't work, and you change this, and it doesn't work, you change this, it doesn't work. At one point, you have to say, well, maybe the whole system's wrong, and you throw the whole thing away and start new. That's what reframing is. Like, for instance, say you're a young person who keeps falling into the sin of, say, drug addiction or alcoholism. And you say you keep falling into it, but you want to get out of it. You keep falling into it and you want to get out of it. And then, say you even go to rehab and you get clean for a while, but then you find yourself falling back into it. You have to step back and say, what is the real problem here? It may be something that you've never addressed. And that can apply to any of our issues. Reframing. Then, fourth, know it's a process. It takes time. If I'm impatient, I'll say, well, I've knocked on 10 different doors that weren't the right ones. I give up. This is a process. Or I'm not getting the answer to the prayers I've asked, and I asked for them last week. This is a process. Life gets messy. I head down wrong paths, I make mistakes, and yet as a spiritual design engineer, I got to know that I may not get my answers today or tomorrow, but I'm going to keep at the designing process. And you see, what Christ is telling us to do here is to be involved, not in the design, because Christ is the design. We're not going to change that. That's what we're after, is to become like him. So we're not actually involved in the design, but we're involved in implementing the design. If we don't ask, seek, and knock, it's not going to happen. He's not going to force us to do it, even though it is his will, it's of his highest will that he does do it. All right, last one, ask for help. Design is always done in teams. As I read about this, one of the examples I was brought up in the chapter was the designing of the first iPhone. Now, we're so used to our smartphones now, but you remember when they first came out, like when we went from like the flip phone to the smartphone. Like how many components, how many different things are at work in that little device? And no one person is going to invent all of that. In the same way in the Christian life, we need the body of Christ. We need a collaboration. You need other people serving you. You need other people helping you. You need other people praying for you. God put us in a body, which is a team. He is the head and we're the body. And we are to minister to one another. And I would, if you want to read up on that, read Ephesians chapter 4. Especially verses 1 through 16. That first half of that chapter is all about that how we are all one body and that we serve one another and minister to one another. So let's go back and review. I keep forgetting that I can do that. First, be curious. Second, engineers try stuff. It's kind of like a curious thing. Optimistic risk taker. Third, reframing. If something's not working repeatedly, step back and take a new look at it. And one of the things that, and I didn't mention this, is that all of us have biases. There's not a person alive who does not have biases concerning how things should work. Know it's a process, like it's messy and discovery takes time, and ask for help. It's a team sport, Christianity. It's a team thing. When I say radical collaboration, I took that from the book, and I like it. Like, radical means that it's not just going through the motions. Like, hey, let's all get together and have coffee and donuts and talk about stuff, which is fine. As I read somebody who said, I wonder how the early church got along without coffee and donuts since they didn't exist back then. You know, the reason they gathered and they were so tight-knit is because of their persecution in the early church. They didn't have donuts. But, radical collaboration means that I truly want to see, you know, how I can help you in the spiritual life. So ask, seek, and knock, as we conclude, has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And they go together, and they live together. If one is missing, the magic doesn't happen. The Sermon on the Mount will always be theoretical for you if you're not walking through the opportunities that God has opened for you. You ask for them, whatever it is in the Sermon on the Mount that you lack, which all of us lack, pretty much lack all of it, but in some cases we have bigger weaknesses than others. As you ask and seek the solution, when the opportunities come, you have to walk through. So there's a beginning, a middle, and an end, just like in any journey. And they got to go together. If I don't walk through the door, then it doesn't happen. If I don't ask, it doesn't happen. If I ask but I don't seek the solution, I never see it. So one of the things that we can do, and I highly recommend this, you know, as you go through the rest of your week here, is from the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I challenge the congregation on Sunday to read the Sermon on the Mount and write down what impacts you. Reevaluate what you've been asking for in prayer. If you have, and I hope you have a prayer life and that it's increasing, when you pray what you ask for, reevaluate what you've been asking for. Do your petitions include the weak points of your response to this sermon? And when it comes to seeking, on most days, what do you seek? And by the way, a life that is not examined, an unexamined life is not worth living. That's what I have in point D there, if you're following along in the notes. An unexamined life is not worth living. We have to examine along the way. Or we'll just continue in the status quo. I mean, in America, we live pretty comfortably no matter what we do. So you can just go along real comfortable-like and miss it. And that's something we don't want to do. So what do you seek after most days? Is it earth? Is it flesh? Is it the Lord? Is it these things in particular? See, when you go to God in prayer, you can say, God, make me holy. All right. That's not a terrible prayer, but it's kind of vague. With the Sermon on the Mount, we can say, you know what? As I have read it, I see I have an anger issue and I'm not a peacemaker. Lord, make me a peacemaker. God's going to say, you got it. Now, I've designed a path by which if you walk that path, you will become a peacemaker like you've never imagined. Will you walk it? I say, yeah, I want to walk it. And you do. And then here are all these things you have to do to become a peacemaker. Like, you know that God's going to throw someone at you who's going to be really hard to be at peace with. Maybe he'll do it baby steps, but still. And then you blow your top and you're like, God, I asked you to make me a peacemaker. Right? And he said, well, I did. I gave you every opportunity there. How about we start again? So what do you seek? Here's another great one. What doors has God clearly asked you to walk through, but you didn't go? I can think of so many of these. When I wrote out these questions, I thought of them, because I am fully convinced that a pastor should not ask his congregation to do something that he doesn't do himself. Which ones did you go through? See the difference. It's not bad to look at your past just for examination, not condemnation. Which doors, what opportunities were there? And I should have gone through. We'll have many of those. We'll probably have fewer of the ones that you did say yes and did go to. And there's a really, probably the Lord's simplest parable was told here on the parable of the two sons. And the father asked his two sons to go work in the field. The first one said, yes, I'll go. And he didn't go. The second son said, I won't go. Then he changed his mind and he went. And the Lord said, who did the will of his father? So I would also, you know, as you do this self-examination, talk to the Lord, I would say, mostly, about your love of the status quo. Do you hate change? I mean, do you hate it with a passion? Where are you on the hate change meter? Are you like a 10, a 5, a 1? Like, Christ obviously wants us to change. It doesn't have to be radical, fast change. That can be very detrimental. We're not talking about that. We're talking about when God opens up an opportunity, are you willing to change so that you conform to it? So those are some ideas that you can reflect on as we look at, again, you know, this is what Christ, by asking you to ask, seek, and knock, he's asking you, let me go back to the main point here, he's asking you to participate in establishing his design for your life. Not making the design is him. But asking for that design, seeking that design, and making the decisions, meaning apply and do the work, do the doing, that completes the design in your experience. And he promises that it will be done. Ask and you'll receive, seek and you'll find, knock and it will be opened. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for this passage that you've preserved for us from our Lord, his words. May we be able to hear him directly to each one of us and not study these words for theological reasons, but to study them to be impacted as anyone in that crowd listening that day would have been. We thank you, Father, for your magnificent word and grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.